Right, let's turn then to Matthew chapter 6. We come to our series, How Not to Be a Pious Fraud, and we come to a very well-known passage tonight, a passage that I thought would be easy to prepare because it's so straightforward, but I found quite the contrary. I found that I didn't really understand it, I didn't fully understand it, and I have found rich spoil for myself in preparing for you, and I hope that I may be able to share some of that treasure with you tonight. Now, you'll know that Matthew 6 comes in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is, in fact, verses 1 to 18, a kind of sermon within the sermon. Actually, verse 1 of chapter 6 is the text, beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen of them. And then he gives three illustrations, so it is really rather like a three-pointer sermon. There is the illustration of almsgiving in verse 2, the illustration of praying in verse 5, and the illustration of fasting in verse 16. These are three points or three illustrations on the same theme of ostentatious piety. And if you were here for the evening we spent in the letter of James, you'll remember that he too has the same kind of threesome in which he gives a picture of a whole personality. Now, you've got exactly the same here. Almsgiving is my relationship outward, prayer my relationship upward, fasting my relationship inward of self-discipline. And in these three illustrations of a fully developed, believing spiritual life, Jesus preaches the same truth, that we're not to be ostentatious. There's a certain grim humor in each of these. I'm not going to go into them all. There isn't time tonight. The trumpets, possibly in verse 2, were the chests where the money was received, which were shaped like trumpets. So it is possible, though no one is certain, that as the rich people came along, they tossed their coins into those trumpets and in that sense made a noise. The translators possibly getting hold of the wrong end of the stick in talking about blowing a trumpet. The man who prays, well, he prays not only in the synagogue but at the street corner, for the obvious reason that at the corner you can be seen by everybody in two streets and not just one. The man who fasts like a hypocrite looks dismal. Again, we don't know in what way he changed himself cosmetically, but it's possible that he left some of the traces of ashes on his hair and his cuffs and his shoulders. But in certain ways he managed to look fairly and faintly dismal, just to show people what self-discipline was going on in his house. So there is a kind of grim humor, which is rather characteristic of our Lord, when he's showing up the folly of people who are seeking to serve God in the wrong way. And in each time, the thought is the same, that in these various aspects of our Christian lives, of our believing lives, we are not to do this before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So he's pleading here in this section for a secrecy, an inwardness in our spiritual living. And this balances his calling for an outwardness in chapter 5, verse 16. It's remarkable, these balances, I think. In chapter 5, verse 16, there's the very well-known statement that our light is to so shine before men that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So we're told there to shine. We're rebuked for a wrong kind of secrecy. We're rebuked for that cowardice that hides our light under a bushel. But in chapter 6, he recommends a right secrecy and rebukes the vanity that would show off our spiritual attainments. So there's the context. That's what the whole section is about. But we're not going to look at the whole section, and we're going to miss out both the almsgiving and the fasting. And we're going to look at the central section that he enlarges, which actually takes up verses 5 to 15 that Rupert read just now. Now, I want to introduce this amazing section. I want to give two introductory words of explanation which will help us to get on balance to understand what he's really talking about. This section, 5 to 15, on prayer, and it's, by the way, rather interesting that that's my theme, decided quite some time ago, before Simon tonight decided to tell us what he has told us, I believe to be absolutely right, that we need prayer more than anything else, that our ministry might be fulfilled in the city and in London. This is a theme that's very dear to my heart, and I think God is laying this theme on many people's hearts at the moment in this church. So I thank God for what Simon said. So it's interesting that in God's providence, this is our theme for tonight. Now, in this section, we find Jesus characterizing the true believer. And he is characterized in a very significant way. For 9 times, a certain phrase is used. I hope that I don't need to tell you what it is and that it's become plain already. But you'll find it in verse 1, where he refers to your Father who is in heaven. Your Father is mentioned 9 times in these verses in this section. Verse 1, verse 4, please look at it. Verse 6, twice. Verse 8, your Father knows what you need. Verse 14, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. Verse 15, your Father forgives your trespasses. Verse 18, twice. And, of course, in addition to that, you have the famous Our Father in verse 9. So, if you like, it is 9 or 10 times. Now, that little phrase, your Father in heaven, sets the scene of this section. The Christian is a man or a woman who has a true relationship with God in heaven as their Father. That is, they have become, by the mercy of God, members of the family of God. Let's rescue that phrase that the car manufacturers are beginning to use, being born again. I'm being urged to buy a born-again Golf. I think the only crumb of comfort that I can get from that ridiculous advertisement is that if the car manufacturers have heard of being born again, Christian witness must be spreading quite a lot. Well, I trust you know what it is to be born again. I trust that you know what it is to say to God, Abba, Father, that lovely, delightful, intimate word for Father. Now, this is what it means to be a Christian, and it's very strongly underlined in this section. This fatherhood, this knowledge of God as Father, governs our behavior and our thinking. It marks us out as a Christian. And what Jesus is talking about here is the normal Christian life. He is not talking about a special elite. So I want you to take heart. If you have that relationship with God as your Father, then that is the basis of all true Christian living. With that relationship, there is no danger of your becoming a pious fraud. It is that relationship that's going to protect you and develop your life in the right way. So that singles out and characterizes the believing man as Jesus sees him. Now, in this section, he also characterizes and pictures the fraudulent piety of many. And he does this in a way, in verses 5 and 6 in particular, verses 5 and 7 in particular, he does this and describes in these remarkable little pictures very widely practiced piety that is deeply admired worldwide, but is nevertheless fraudulent. I want to say we really mustn't caricature this because I don't think Jesus intends to caricature it. The world doesn't see these things as pious frauds. Indeed, I would go so far as to say it's only when you've been born again and converted that your eyes are open to see these things for what they really are. So now those are my 2 introductory words. In this section on prayer, Jesus is characterizing the man who is on the right road as having a relationship to God as Father. And he's also characterizing fraudulent piety so that we may recognize it for what it is. True piety, fraudulent piety. There's a contrast between the two. He often teaches by contrast. It's a very helpful way to teach. So let's plunge straight away into the fraudulent piety. 2 unforgettable descriptions, accurate pictures. First, verse 5, the Jew at prayer. Then verse 7, the Gentile at prayer. Both in the case of the Jew and the Gentile, they are very active prayers indeed. I want you to notice that. First then, the Jew. When you pray, you mustn't be like the hypocrites. Now I want to beg you just to rub that word hypocrites out of your mind. It's a very ugly word in modern English, and we immediately think, ugh, it's got nothing to do with us. We're not hypocrites. He's exaggerating. So I want you to forget it. We'll come back to it. I'll explain what it means later. When you pray, you mustn't be like these people. Now, who are these people? They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. Public prayer was the norm in Israel. Private prayer was almost unknown. This particular man loves to take part in public prayer. He loves to set an example. He is honored by his neighbors and friends and respected for his prayers in public. Indeed, his zeal in this matter is rewarded by the esteem of his fellow Jews. Now, this is the religion of multitudes of people in a religious culture. I think, for example, of Islam. It is to be punctilious and regular and zealous, to be correct and committed in the ceremonies and the ritual of your religion. It is, in a sense, to be an enthusiastic partaker in the religious exercises of your day. What is missing? There's only one thing missing, and that is a personal relationship with God as Father. But no one is concerned about that. That's something that you don't even notice. Why? Because that's something that is private and personal. No one is asking about that. As far as this man is concerned, he is greatly esteemed because he plays his proper part in society's religious activities. Now, I wonder if you notice the phrase I used. He plays his proper part. That's what the word Hippocrates means in the Greek. It simply means someone who walks on stage and plays his part properly. And in a sense, there is nothing derogatory in that. You tomorrow are going to go into the office to play your part properly. All the time we have a certain role to play in society. Here is a man who has a role to play in the synagogue, and he is regular in public prayer. That is the hallmark, incidentally, of the Islamic culture. It's quite a shock when you go into an Islamic country. You notice it straight away when you arrive in the airport. Some of you will know, when you go to an Islamic country, you arrive in the airport and you're walking along, and suddenly you find a great nest of shoes in front of you. Slippers and thongs and little shoes all over the place. And you wonder what they're doing. How has somebody forgotten this and emptied a sack full of shoes onto the floor? But of course you only lift up your eyes and you realize a little tiny mosque has been carved out of a corner of the airport. Just some walls put round it and a little door, and people are slipping in that all the time, leaving their shoes outside. Busy people going from plane to ticket place. They're just leaving their shoes and popping in. And these people are regular and zealous and punctilious in their prayer. Now that is what is expected in a culture like that and acknowledged as right and proper. And it can be exceedingly impressive if you go to a culture, because you see, we've forgotten all these things, haven't we, in Britain? We're not really, on the whole, very religious today. Church is largely empty. You don't see people popping in and out, do you? See, when you go to an Islamic culture, you're really rather impressed to find in the middle of a business conference that everything stops. Everybody brings out their mat and down they get on their knees. And the British businessman comes up and he's talking to his friend. It's very impressive, Maria. I was doing business with these fellows and suddenly we all stopped. I was rather didn't know quite what to do. Don't do that kind of sort of thing at home. So he comes back and he tells all his friends over dinner how very impressive it is to see how religious these people are. But what does Jesus say? He says, verse 5, you must not be like that. You are not to be like that. Now, secondly, he gives us a picture of a Gentile at prayer in verse 7. Will you look carefully at verse 7, because the words are chosen with great care. In praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Literally, this means they babble on. They heap up language. The pagan feels that he is heard by the gods because he goes on talking. Now, may I just remove a very large red herring? This teaching of Jesus is not against repeating ourselves in prayer. It is not a stick by which we are to beat liturgical services. It's not a prohibition against repeating the same petitions. Jesus did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's got nothing to do with all that at all, so put that right out of your mind. That's a complete red herring. He's talking here about the pagan, the Gentile. Now, the pagan thinks of his gods as largely indifferent. His gods, because he thinks he's made his gods in his own image, they're rather like him. They're selfish. They look after their own concerns. His gods are far away. They're living in some Elysian place where they're being served heavenly cocktails and all the rest of it. And so, because the gods are largely indifferent, they have to be flattered and bribed and forced to listen. Haven't you seen a small child trying to get father to listen? Now, the gods of the ancient world were like that. Indeed, the gods of the heathenism are like that today. You have to cajole them. You have to get up a petition. And you have to put pressure on them. And you put pressure on them by constantly repeating certain things, so that in the end they're bound to listen because they get tired of not listening. You wear them down. Do you remember that tube poster? You still see it in some of the undergrounds, of that Indian guru sitting cross-legged, and underneath it has Hare Krishna, Krishna, Hare, Hare Krishna. It goes on and on, and that's what you go and say. Don't sing it indefinitely. In the end, God says, well, the gods say, I get fed up with these people, better listen. Some of you can remember the drought we had, rather unusual for us in this country. Do you remember two or three summers ago when there wasn't any rain, month after month after month? We couldn't make it out at all. And you may remember that there were some Hindu leaders, I think it was in Southall, wasn't it? And they were the people who had a special meeting of prayer, and by great luck for them, it rained the next day. And they were cock-a-hoop about that, you see, because prayer to the Hindu leaders is rather like finding the right combination on your bicycle lock. So you've been hunting for it for a long time. You've forgotten what it was. You had to leave your bicycle outside St. Helens week after week. And then suddenly you're twiddling along and you get it. You're free. So that's how prayer is with God, the heathen gods. You've got to find the right combination. And once you've got the right combination, you set it up for good. You spin your wheel and you keep it spinning. You fly your flag and you keep it flying. And you light your candle and you keep it lighted. And that, my friends, is universal. It goes on today just as it went on in Jesus' time. Indeed, the heathen set aside people specially to do nothing but pray. They set aside people in temples to do nothing but spin wheels and run flags and so on. And what does Jesus say about that? Look at the beginning of verse 8. Do not be like them. Isn't that deeply impressive? He first pictures the characteristic Jew in the synagogue, earnest about his prayers, and he says, you mustn't be like that. Then he pictures the Gentile at prayer, and he says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. Now, why are we not to be like the pagan? Well, we're given the reason here in verse 8. Don't be like that. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Now, that is not meant to set you puzzles about intercessory prayer. It's meant to tell you something about God. The pagan assumes that his God doesn't hear and doesn't care. His God has got to be made to care. So he goes on telling him his needs until the God pays some attention. But Jesus says, your Father knows your needs before you ask. In other words, before you're even aware. Because don't worry, if you've got needs, you'll start talking about them. So before you even ask God about your needs, because you're not even aware of them yourself, God knows why, because God cares. Before I even know that I have a need, God knows that I have a need. So God doesn't need cajoling. Now, if you look at these two examples, they're very, very striking, I think, you see. If you look at the example of the Jew, he knew about the true God. He had a wonderful religious inheritance. He had been taught down the centuries by the prophets about the true God. But now when Jesus came to Palestine, you see, they'd lost their hold on God. They hadn't any more got a relationship with God. And so what had the synagogue become? It had become a place of religious exercises. Everything went on just as before. All the forms went on exactly as they had done down the centuries. People used to speak of their great heritage. You mustn't change anything. Nothing must be revised. But God, nobody knew him. That had all long ago been lost. Now, isn't that exactly like the Church of England in this century? It's exactly like the denominations in this country in the first 60 years. I think there's a change for the better coming now. But hasn't it been exactly like the 20th century church in this country? Everything goes on just as before. If you dare touch anything, there's a tremendous row in the columns of the Times that people want to revise a prayer book or change a service. Everything's got to go on just as before. The prayers are said, the services are taken, the endless communions go on, but it's all a religious exercise because we've lost God. He somehow disappeared. And it's fairly obvious to the outsider, if it isn't obvious to the insider, that there isn't much reality around. That's exactly what Jesus found in the synagogue, and I think it's what Jesus would find in much of our church life today. The pagan, well, the pagan was different because he'd never known the true God, you see. He didn't have a religious heritage. So the pagan prays as someone who's never found God in the first place. The Jew prays as someone who's lost hold of God. The pagan prays as someone who's never found him. Now, what is so deeply alarming, and I'd never seen this until I prepared for tonight, what is so alarming about these two pictures is this, that these two people, Jew and Gentile, are widely admired by their contemporaries. The Jewish people are thankful for this public praying, and they praise it, and so the person who does it is naturally deceived himself. Everybody says that it's the right thing to do. Everybody else is deceived, and so in their praise he is deceived himself. The pagan does what everybody has done, what the pagans have always been taught to do, and people praise him for that. They say how religious he is, how punctilious in keeping up the traditions of the ancestors. His little light burning in his flat in Hong Kong. Why, his ancestors did it, Granny and Grandpa did it, so he does it. Of course, it looks a bit ridiculous if you're a scientist today, but still, he does it. Now, who would dare to say no to the traditions of grandparents? And everybody remarks on it, and everybody praises it, and everybody keeps it going. And therefore, we're deceived. How could it be otherwise? This is how everyone does things, and so we do it well. It's carried out with ardor and diligence and devotion. But what is at the center of both these kinds of prayer? Well, I want you to look again with care. I can't tell you how important it is to look with care at Scripture. You'll find at the center of both these methods of prayer our old friend self. Look at 5. He loves to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners in order that, what? He may be seen by men. Well, you see, now look at it. Long ago, they've lost sight of God. Long ago, the power of a personal relationship to God has gone. So if you haven't got an invisible God who's watching you and seeing you, then you're going to be conscious, aren't you, of the other pressures and powers around you. If there isn't a God who sees you, then you'll be conscious of everybody else around who sees you, and we're all painfully self-conscious like that, aren't we? What sustains this Jewish man in his synagogue attendance and devotion? He's sustained by public esteem. What sustained the Church of England for many a generation at the end of the Victorian era and the beginning of the 20th century? Public esteem. Verse 7, what motivates this man? What motivates the pagan for going on petitioning God with all these words? Well, he's doing it, of course, because he wants God to do what he wants, what he, the prayer, wants. He wants to get his prayers answered, of course. He wants God to pay attention to him. He wants God to do what he wants. You see, both of them have got self right at the heart of it. The Jew is sustained by public approval for his religiosity. The Gentile is sustained because he wants to manipulate God to get what from the gods what he desperately needs, success in his business or whatever it may be. And their contemporaries, their culture, their peers say, how good. Now, I shall have failed tonight in my exposition of these two verses if you do not see how absolutely normal and common and acceptable that kind of prayer is in their culture, and yet how completely unacceptable it is to God. Do you see both? He is not saying that these play actors, these pagans, don't pray. They're full of prayer, but it is totally unacceptable to God, because at the center of all their religious life there is self. And why has self got there in the center? Because God is no longer at the center, because God has been lost. Now that's a very ugly picture when we see it. It seems so right, it is so wrong. It is universal in the world today, that kind of religion. But it is unacceptable to God. And it can creep into the Christian church very easily. So by contrast, I now want to go on to the positive, important things before I close. What's the Christian way? What's the true way? And I want to say three very simple but wonderful things. First, a Christian is quite simply a person with a living relationship to the Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Now you see, the power of this is that I have a relationship with a God who is in heaven, and that relationship with a God in heaven influences my life on earth. That's the power of that relationship. God is not on earth, he's in heaven. And when I'm brought to God by the saving work of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that relationship with my Father in heaven makes all the difference in my life on earth. And one of the first things it does is to me, and listen to this, it makes me immediately suspicious of the religion of mankind. Did you notice what I did not say? You might expect me to say that when I'm rightly related to God, I become immediately suspicious of the secular activities of mankind. I become suspicious of the way they do business, the way they do politics, the way they do this, that, and the other. In other words, when I become a Christian, I become suspicious of the world. No, he doesn't say that. He says when you become a Christian, you become suspicious of religion, the way man carries out his religious activities. You begin to see that what the world and what cultures throughout the world take for granted is unacceptable to God. And that's the first thing that happened to you when you were converted. Your eyes were suddenly opened to see how hollow religion is without Christ, without a real relationship to God. When you got that relationship with God, there was a radical change in your heart and in your mind. There was a radical change in your mind. Look at verse 7 again. In praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. They think, notice, and they think wrongly. All they're thinking about God is wrong. What happens when you become a Christian? Why? Your thinking changes completely. The pagan thinks, how can I get my will done? When I become a Christian, I begin to think, how can I get God's will done? It's a tremendous change, isn't it? You see, the pagan is seeking to manipulate God. We have a drought. Come on, God, it's about time you send some rain. I want to get my will done. I want this world to be pleasing to me. And so I want to manipulate God to do what I want. But when I come to know my Father in heaven, I have a complete revolution. I begin to realize that what matters in the world is God's will. I don't even know what that will is, and I don't know how to pray for it. So it's rather striking, isn't it, that Jesus here tells me how to do it. Don't be like them. Don't try to get God to do your will. For your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray like this then. Now how does he tell us how to pray? Why, he changes everything completely. How does the natural man pray? He falls on his knees and starts to pray about his problems. And you do that still as a Christian, don't you? So how are you taught to pray? You're taught to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, and by the way, I need my daily bread, Heavenly Father, too, please. But before we get on to my problems, my bread, my sins, my temptations, I start with his kingdom. Now that's a complete change, right? Who cares about God's kingdom by nature? The pagan isn't praying about that. To the pagan, prayer is using God. To the Christian, prayer is God using us. My mind has been completely changed. But it's not only my mind has been changed, my heart has been changed. Look again at verse 5. The play actor loved to stand and pray in the synagogue. He loved to do this in the public prayer. He loved the hurly-burly of the big service with the church packed to the doors. He loved to be taking a prominent place. Well, of course he did. I mean, everybody loves that everywhere, whether it's in church or anywhere else. We love it. We love to be part of a big football crowd. We love to be present with an enthusiastic band of people. We love to take our part. But when we come to a relationship with our Heavenly Father, we begin to love something else as well, and even more. We begin to love the shut door and the secret place of verse 6. Do we? What a strange thing to love. Do you like being on your own? Most people hate it. How did you first hear those words? Go to your room and shut the door. I guess I know how you first heard them. I heard them regularly between the ages of 9 and 11 when I was learning to play cricket. And I was the most spoilt child at cricket, and I hated being got out. And so when the neighbours used very kindly to come and play cricket with me, I used to get the most appalling caterwauling when I got out. And so I'm thankful for good parents. They sent me straight to my room. That's where you can spend the rest of the evening. I hope that happened to you. I didn't like being there. I beat at the door. I made a caterwauling. One thing I wanted to do was to get out. I didn't find my own company very attractive. So it isn't natural, this, is it? But you see, when I come to a relationship with God, I then begin to go to my room and shut the door and pray to my Father in secret. Mind you, that's an acquired love, isn't it? I find that my undiscipline is such that I don't at first do it very much, but I begin to find that I can't get on without it, you see. The hypocrite can't get on without the praise of the world. The real Christian can't get on without a quiet time being with God in private and secret. Well, so you know, don't you, whether you're a real Christian or not tonight. It's quite a simple test, isn't it? Can you get on without that secret prayer? Can you manage perfectly well without it? Then I doubt if God has changed your heart. The second thing is, first of all, a Christian is a person with a relationship to God. Secondly, a Christian is a person with a secret life. I'll do this very quickly. It's a very obvious point. It comes out again and again here, doesn't it? In secret. Now, many men of the world are like this. They have a secret life. You've seen that book on the bookstalls, The Prime Minister Was a Spy, about Harold Holt, the Australian Prime Minister. Some enterprising journalist has discovered there's a good deal of evidence that might point to the fact that he was a spy for the Chinese. I suppose there was a little Chinese submarine waiting offshore and he dived in. I don't know, I haven't read the book. Well, I don't know anything about Harold Holt, so in case there are any barristers here about to call me over for libel, I don't believe it. But I do know that there are a large number in the world, people in the world, who will be coming along these pavements tomorrow to their city office who have a secret life. Their wives don't know about it. Other people don't know about it. And when we talk like that, we usually mean something evil, don't we? But the Christian also has a secret life. It's never revealed. No biography of the Christian will ever talk about it. No camera will record it. And no memorial plaque will ever tell of it. Supposing you become famous, some of you presumably will become famous one day, and the GLC, if it still exists, will put a plaque onside some flat in London. John Snooks lived here once. But it won't tell us anything about your secret life. It'll just say famous surgeon or something. It won't tell us about your secret generosity, and it won't tell us about your secret prayer that changed the whole situation in the church that you belong to. A church where they weren't preaching the gospel, and no young people were coming along, and you and your wife began to pray. Nobody knew about it. Sometimes it was just you in quiet moments in the office. Nobody ever heard about that. It wasn't in the book they wrote about you, and it wasn't on the plaque outside the plaque. And the secret self-control, nobody knew about that either. You were always such a cheerful Christian. Everybody thought that you were always on top. But nobody knew about the secret battles. I wonder if you've got a secret life, have you? If you haven't got any secret life of that kind, then you're not really a Christian at all. A Christian is a person with a relationship to the Father. A Christian is a person with a secret life. And thirdly and lastly, a Christian is a person who's growing like God himself. Now, I want to show you the remarkable contrast here. Twice we are told not to be like these people, verse 5 and verse 7. Don't be like that, verse 5 and verse 8. Well, what about verses 14, 15? Can you make sense of them? Shall I tell you what they mean? In verse 12, I ask my Heavenly Father to forgive me my many sins. And he does so. But he does so at a price. And the cost is that if he is going to forgive me my sin, he is also going to make me the kind of person who is willing to forgive others. And if I don't allow him to make me like himself, someone who loves to forgive, then in the end he won't be able to forgive me. Because the price of answered prayer is that I become like the Father I speak to. You see, there you have the most striking contrast. The pagan, all his life, goes on with his pagan prayers, and he's no more like the gods, or I suppose he is really, because he made his gods in his own image, but he's no more like the real God at the end of it than he was at the beginning. The Jew goes to the synagogue all his life. He's no more like the real God at the end than he was at the beginning. His church going makes no difference whatever. But the person who has the secret life with the Father, he becomes like his Father. He's dwelt so long with him that he becomes like him. I'm sure you've seen that in families. I was in a park a little time ago. It seems a ridiculous illustration, but I couldn't help noticing it. I kept noticing the dogs with their owners. It's astonishing how often they're like one another, isn't it? And then you meet somebody's parents, and of course, naturally, you see that they're very like their parents. Well, it will be a great thing, won't it, one day in our lives. It's a long way in the future for most of us, I think, indeed for all of us, if somebody should recognize something of the Heavenly Father in us. But that's because we've learnt to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be brought to know you in heaven by the power of the Spirit. And we're sorry that we spend so little time in secret with you, satisfied that your eye is upon us and that we may talk with you. Each one of us wants to ask your forgiveness. So we pray for this church, and we pray for every Christian in church tonight. Heavenly Father, be pleased to take us all into that room with the door shut. Might it be the beginning of a new discipline tomorrow on Monday morning, a new rule of life, a new determination. And we pray that as a result of that, what is done in secret, you will bless us and especially make us a little bit more like your family. So thank you for your presence with us tonight. Please write on our hearts all that is true and good. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.